Welcome to the Underground Podcast, a weekly teaching from the 20 service at Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. Stay tuned for ways to connect with our ministry following the message.
When I was a kid, I had an imaginary friend, and I used to think that he went everywhere with me, and that I could talk to him, and that he could hear me, and that he could grant me wishes and stuff. And then I grew up and stopped going to church. Jimmy Carr. So the book of Abraham has been entirely lost. The Psalms, the Torah, and the Gospel are no longer in their original state. They have been added to, cannot be traced directly to their prophets, or were simply altered and corrupted. Only the Quran has been preserved in its original state, exactly as it was revealed to the prophet Muhammad. That's from whyislam.org. Every religion is true, if only its adherents sincerely and honestly follow it. They will then get beyond the creed to the experience, beyond the formula to the vision of the truth. That's from Hindu philosopher Sarvepalli Radhakrishnan. Back when the Bible was written, then edited, then rewritten, then rewritten, then re-edited, then retranslated from dead languages, then retranslated, then edited, then rewritten, then given to kings for them to take their favorite parts, then rewritten, then rewritten, then translated again, and given to the Pope for him to approve, then rewritten, edited again, then rewritten again, all based on stories that were told orally 30 to 90 years after they happened, to people who didn't know how to write. So, that's from David Cross. These are the types of beliefs that are common in the world around us when we get outside the church. This is what our friends, our co-workers, those around us outside the church, this is what they believe. So what do we do? What do we say when these are the beliefs of the types of people that we're trying to share the gospel with? In our hearts, do we know what we really believe? Do we know what this is based on? Are we capable of explaining this to the people around us? These are important questions. This is what we've been talking about these last couple weeks through this series, Fire and Thought, as we've talked about some of the most important doctrines of our faith. What we believe, what are the non-negotiable, what are the must-believe things for you to call yourself a follower of Christ, and how we can explain these things to those outside the church, share the gospel, share with them how they could have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This has been the focus of this series, and we're wrapping it up tonight. And I'm so blessed and honored to be with you guys and to be on stage tonight. Chad's asked me to go through a message talking about the reliability of the Bible. Is the Bible we have today what it looked like hundreds and hundreds of years ago? And is it reliable? Is it the words of God? So that's the type of thing we're going to look at today. So if you don't know me, everyone calls me Stocky. Now, my real name is Stephen Stockwell. I know some of you just learned that right now. My real name's Stephen Stockwell, but when you're 5'10", 240, and your last name is Stockwell, Stocky just kind of fits. And I think that nicknames are a bit underappreciated these days. So just a little bit of my story. So I grew up in a Christian home. My father did mission work. He was the pastor of our church. So I've been a Christian my whole life. But I didn't feel called to do ministry, so I decided to go to college, and I studied physics because I wanted to go into the green energy field. You know, I wasn't sure, solar, wind, some type of renewable energy to help our planet. So as I studied physics in college, of course, I heard some things from the scientific perspective that didn't necessarily line up with the things that I had been taught in a conservative Southern Baptist home. So through college and a couple of years after that, I went through a long process of questioning everything I had been taught, what I truly believed. Is it possible that the Bible is real? Is it possible even that God exists? Is it possible to line up the things we see in Scripture with what we see in the scientific world, the evidence we see around us? So this is even, so I went through about 2 years after school, but then in about 2010, I went into full-time ministry. And so now I travel all around the world telling people how good it is to know Jesus. And again, because I went through this refining, the questioning of all my beliefs, I've come up so, so much stronger. And I can say beyond a doubt that you can scientifically show that there is evidence for God. Every single field of science points to design, that this world didn't happen on accident, that it was created, designed by an all-powerful God who planned out exactly what needed to happen for life to exist. Chad, a couple weeks ago, went through some of this with fine-tuning and some of those other things. So, and even now, I'm about 3/4 of the way done to my master's, and I'm in a program where my degree is in scientific apologetics. So how to combine the Bible with the science we see around us. So that's one of my great passions, one of my great hobbies. If anyone wants to talk about that afterwards, I'm all open for anything you want to talk about. But today, we're going to look at the Bible and how we can do this. But before I get into the meat, I want to do a couple more things. So this series is based on apologetics, how to defend your faith. But as someone who is a full-time evangelist, I think it's important to share sort of what is apologetics, how this fits into the Christian realm. So evangelism is going out and telling someone how they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how they can be saved by grace through faith, what Jesus did for us on the cross. So you give them a presentation of the message of Christ, and then you end with an invitation for them to commit their life to Christ. You say something like, "Is there any reason why you would not become a follower of Christ today?" And then any questions that they have, any doubts, anything they need to have answered before they would become a follower of Christ, your response to those questions is apologetics. So evangelism is sort of a one-way street. You're telling them how they can know Christ. And then you open it, and any questions that they have, when you're having that back and forth discussion, that is apologetics. So apologetics sort of has two purposes. It's to answer our own doubts, our own concerns, to shore up the foundation of our faith, to know that what we believe is real and logical and based on evidence. But then the ultimate purpose of apologetics is connected to evangelism so that you can effectively share your faith with others and answer any of the doubts that they might have. So that's the purpose of apologetics. So another thing, when we come to apologetics, when we're answering their questions, we must sort of tame our expectations at least a little bit. Because in the world, anything is possible. Now, not many things are probable. Not many things have real evidence, but almost anything is possible. I mean, God could have created the universe an hour ago and just implanted us with all the memories in our head of everything we know. We could be just a brain connected to a computer in a laboratory somewhere, and this whole world is a simulation. Anything is possible. But there's no evidence for some of that. So we're going to show what is rational, what's real. So when it comes to our faith and what we believe, I think there are sort of three ways to view it. So we have something that's called blind faith. Now, blind faith is something that you believe with absolutely no evidence. There's no evidence for this belief. There's no evidence against this belief, but it's something that you hold, that you truly, truly believe, even though there is absolutely no evidence. Now, in some Christian circles, this is viewed as a positive thing, that you have blind faith, that you just believe, you know, whatever you're told. I think this is actually sort of a bad thing because it can lead down a wrong path. Now, there's something worse. That would be unreasonable belief. Now, that's unreasonable faith. This is when you believe something in spite of evidence to the contrary. There's clear evidence against something, and yet you believe it anyway. Now, this is something, honestly, that we all probably have in our life. I believe that the Houston Rockets are going to win the championship this year, even though they usually don't. There's good evidence to the contrary, but I still believe. And of course, it could happen, and that would be wonderful. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the Rockets. I truly am rooting for them. But if I had to place a bet, it would be significantly less than 50% that they would win the championship this year. But I still believe it. Now, that's different than what we're ultimately, our ultimate goal is for our faith. Now, if we want a reasonable, logical, sensible faith that is based on evidence, that is based on our experiences, that lines up with the reality that we see around us. Now, this is something that I feel we have as a legitimate goal as believers. Now, Christianity, I feel, is the only religion in the world that can offer this. Because, again, some of the things we've looked at and the things we're going to look at tonight are such strong evidence that what we believe is real, that it's true, that it's good for our lives. All of these things line up for our belief. Now, when we look at the Bible, I like to look at the Bible as testimony, because that's how it's presented. It's presented as multiple people throughout the course of human history presenting something as this is truth. This is what I experienced. And this is the word of God because he told it to me. This is what Jesus did because I saw him do it. So I'm going to go around, I'm going to teach this. So I believe that when we look at scripture, especially for apologetics, the way to look at it is a testimony. So when we look at a testimony, like in court, there are a few ways to determine whether or not the testimony is strong. So I think that the Bible, I'm going to show that it holds up to the same standard that you would see even in a court setting. So all of the things that we're going to look at, we're going to look at all of them specifically, and we're going to see how the Bible lines up with that. And even in court, so let's say someone has committed a murder has happened, and someone is on trial. Again, anything is possible, that someone else did it, that they were framed, but even the jury is asked to believe and to cast their vote guilty or innocent based on beyond reasonable doubt. That's the specific word that you hear in court that jurors are asked to vote on. Are you sure that this person is guilty beyond reasonable doubt? And I think that this is the goal that we ultimately can attain with the Christian faith. So, when we look at the strength of the testimony, it's determined by these things. Is the person giving the testimony an eyewitness? Were they actually there to experience the events? Is there consistency within their testimony and the testimony of those around them? Are there verifiable facts in the testimony, things that can be proven true or false? Is there distance and time separating the events from when the testimony was shared? Is there bias? Is there a reason why the person giving the testimony would lie, with why they would benefit from lying about the testimony that they're sharing? Is it corroborated with external things? Is there corroboration around the testimony? Some of those verifiable facts, are they things that can be proven true? And ultimately, is there perseverance through the trial regarding that testimony? So we're going to take a little bit of time and look through every single one of those. Now, we're going to focus on some more than others because they are more important either for our faith or they're more important because that is where the people who are skeptical about Christianity attack the most often. So some of these are more universally accepted when it comes to the authenticity of the Bible, but I mean, every single person, every one of those will have someone that challenges them. But throughout history, some have been much more strongly challenged than others. So we're going to go through all of those and look at the evidence that shows that the Bible is a valid, accurate testimony about everything from Genesis through Revelation. But especially, we're going to focus mostly on the New Testament. So, the first part, are they eyewitnesses? The people who wrote these stories, who wrote the testimonies, were they there for these events? Now, there are so many places. This is one we're not going to spend too much time on. But Luke himself claims that he was there for many of the events, and that he's giving direct testimony from people that were there. So he took personal testimonies of people that were there and compiled them into one cohesive story. So we see in Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account. So also Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote Acts. And about halfway through the book of Acts, you can see that the tense and the perspective changes from they to I and we. So Luke, throughout the second half of Acts, directly claims that he was there. There are so many parts throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, where the writer claims to have been there during the events. Another good one is John chapter 21, 24, where he says, oh, that guy that I've been talking about, that's me. I was there for that to happen. So there's not too much disagreement that these stories, that the especially the New Testament, that it did come from people who were eyewitnesses to the life, the death of Christ, and the founding of the early church. So the next thing we want to look at is the consistency. So when we look at the consistency of the Bible, we want to know, is it consistent within itself? And is it consistent with the things we see around it? So the first thing we want to look at is internal consistency. So when we look at the Bible from front to back, it's a book that was written over the course of 1,500 years, more than 35 authors, 66 books, containing different genres like poetry, history, law, prophecy, wisdom, gospel, letters. So even across all those genres, we see even that there are certain themes like love, forgiveness, and redemption that run as a consistent theme throughout the entire Bible. And so we see even from front to back that there are no significant disagreements, nothing that is inconsistent, nothing that's in contrast with itself. So over 1,500 years, 35 authors, 66 books, we have a consistent book from front to back. So even when it comes to internal consistency, we have something that the Bible has that is several steps above what would be expected in court. We have a bonus, and that's the prophecies. So when we look at the Old Testament, we see over 300 prophecies about a coming Messiah that would lead the Jewish people, that would bring salvation to the nations. We see more than 300 prophecies, and they are all fulfilled completely in the life, the teaching, the message, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, every single one of those 300 prophecies were written more than 400 years before Jesus Christ was born. 400 years, these prophecies were all written down before Jesus came into earth. And so many of these prophecies involved things that no normal person would be able to influence, including the circumstances of his birth, his family, where he came from, and even things like how and where he died, things that no person would have been able to control. Every single one of them were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Now, again, one of the things people challenged was, when were these prophecies written? Maybe a few hundred years after Christ, someone just sort of wrote these things into the Old Testament, added them in there, just sort of as these Christians lied, they sort of add these things in later to make it look like Jesus was prophesied before. But we can completely disprove this, because we actually have books of the Bible that were written before the time of Christ. There was something in the 1950s, arguably the greatest archaeological discovery of all time. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. So in the Middle East, around the Mediterranean, there were a series of caves. And inside these caves, they were stored in pots and vases, a lot of scrolls. Now, they were from the East, they're from Africa, from all the teachings of all the ancient cultures, but in with all of these scrolls were so many parts of the Bible. In fact, there are pieces of scrolls including every single book in the Old Testament except for one, just Esther, if you want trivia. But including in these caves, we have a complete, from front to back, every single chapter of the book of Isaiah. And of course, Isaiah is one of the most clear, strong evidences of prophecy about the upcoming Messiah. And of course, when they dated this, that specific piece of paper was written 100 years before Jesus Christ was born. So we have absolutely no doubt that these prophecies were from before the time of Christ. So when it comes to internal consistency, nothing matches the Bible. Now, the way that these scriptures were so well preserved, so that over thousands of years the Old Testament didn't change, there was a group of Jews called the Masoretic Scribes. Now, this is the group of scribes, people who took the scriptures and they meticulously wrote, just copied, not just word for word, not just thought for thought, even not just letter for letter. They did stroke of the pen by stroke of the pen, imitation or just copies of every single scripture. And they taught their children how to do the same thing. So for thousands and thousands of years, these scriptures were impeccably, just so, so well maintained that the same message went through over time. And we see that these same group of scribes are the ones who did the New Testament as it spread around the world. So after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the church started spreading from Jerusalem around Israel and to the rest of the Roman Empire, and then, of course, even around the world. So as this faith, as the message of Christ was spread, and they wrote down these books, they wrote down the teachings of Christ, so as people like Paul traveled around doing mission work, establishing new churches, he would teach them, and then he would move on to a new area. But then some of these older churches would write people like Paul and say, hey, we have a few questions about some of these things. Tell us more. Give us further instruction of how to do some of these things. And then Paul would write a letter to a church, like let's say a church in Galatia, and then they would realize that some of the other churches had some of the same questions and wanted some of the same answers. So then they would copy those letters and then send it to other churches, and they would copy it, send it around. And then, of course, as you got outside of Israel, they would need to copy it into or translate it into different languages. And so we see through the first couple hundred years, as Christianity spread, that we see the scriptures spreading around, being translated and just being meticulously copied over and over again. And so from within the first couple hundred years of Christ, we have 25,000 manuscripts, handwritten copies of these scriptures. So when we look around the ancient world, 25,000 1,000 pieces of scripture, and none of them have any significant difference when it comes to the message that was there originally. So they're all in agreement about all of the important things of the faith, that they were so meticulously copied, there are no significant differences in any of those manuscripts. So when we look at the next part of the verifying a testimony, we look at verifiable facts. So these are things, facts, statements that can be proven either true or false. So if you're going to make up a story, you're not gonna give verifiable facts because you know that you made up the story. So you don't want people to be able to check it. So a made up story is gonna start with something like once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's not gonna be, you know, if you're telling the truth, you know it's the truth, so you don't mind if someone checks it. A true story is gonna be, I met John McDonald at Chick-fil-A on Sunday, May 25th of, 2015 at 7 o'clock p.m., and we talked about this and this, and this guy was the manager, and so you would give specific details because you know that it's true, so that if someone went and checked them, that it would be verified, it would be proven to be true because you know that it is. So if you're gonna make up a story, if you're gonna make up a testimony, you're gonna make it as vague and non-provable as possible. Something like, I met a guy, he was, 5'6 to 5'10, brownish hair. I met him, at an abandoned mall parking lot, something where no one could ever check at some point, maybe about 6 to 8 months ago. So if you're gonna make up a story, you're gonna leave it vague. But if you're telling the truth, the more verifiable facts you put in a story, the better it's gonna be. So when we look throughout the Bible, we see so many verifiable facts. In the Old Testament, there are so many things that have been proven true by archaeologists that even when any archaeologist, whether they're Christian or not, if they're trying to look for a lost city or trying to look for something, if the Bible mentions it, then that's where the archaeologists start, because they know without a doubt that the Bible is a historically accurate document when it comes to all of these verifiable facts. So again, I could look at so many of these things in specific, but I wanna talk a little bit more about the New Testament because there are so many verifiable facts. Again, especially the Gospel of Luke plus Acts. So Luke makes it very clear that he was there, especially for the second half of Acts. So just in this one half of one book, we see that there are 84 verifiable facts that have been corroborated, that have been verified, that have been proven true. So whether that's a place, a name, a date, someone's position in government. So 84 things that have been proven historically accurate. Now, in that section, it's not just random stories. There are 35 miraculous things that happen. So Luke is giving this as an example. Remember that miracle that happened however many years ago? Well, it happened in this city, this date, this time. And oh yeah, remember, this person was the governor, this person was there. And so, go ask them, they're still alive. Go, they'll tell you it was true. So oftentimes when we look through the Bible and we'll see something like a list of names or a list of cities or something that's just details, so often as when we're looking for spiritual truth, I know I do this too, we'll just sort of skim it or just skip over. Like, what can I learn from all these names, these dates, these places? What am I supposed to learn from this? But the truth is, these are the absolute most important facts when it comes to verifying the Bible, because you see the date, the time, the place, the names of the people who were involved in these events. So when people go back, most of them trying to disprove the Bible, they find that these things are real, and then they have no choice but to accept that this Bible is accurate, and because it has so many verifiable facts. So when we look at this, it's just incredible. Now, some of us modern believers, we can be a bit jaded to some of the verifiable facts because we have things, we have a genre called historical fiction. So a famous example of that would be the movie Titanic. So of course, the Titanic was a ship. It did sink. People died. The band played even while they were going down into the ocean. So a lot of the facts about Titanic were true, but yet Jack and Rose didn't really happen. There was never a, you know, a necklace. This didn't happen. So we see that this is a genre where complete novel, complete fiction is mixed in with historical facts. Now, this is something we have no evidence of this happening before the 1800s. Historical fiction is a modern genre. This did not, this was not a thing that happened in biblical times. This is something that authors have come up with recently. So when it comes to the Bible, some people will say, oh, you know, some of the facts are real, but then the miracles and the other things were sort of added on later as historical fiction, added on to the original story that was just history, sort of without the miracles and stuff like that. But we'll get there in a little bit. That's something, that's a genre that did not exist until the 1800s. There's no evidence of this genre before then. So another important part of verifying a testimony is distance and time. So if I were to tell you that something happened here in Houston 200 years ago, you may or may not believe me. And it would be very difficult for you to determine whether it was true or false because, you know, no one from then would still be alive. But if I told you something happened here in Houston yesterday, you could go and you could talk to people who were there. Even, you know, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago, you could go and talk to people who lived through that time, who had those experiences. And you could ask them, is this an accurate representation of what happened? So you could go and very easily check what happened because it happened more recently, at least recent enough for some people to have been alive to personally experience it. So that's time, but distance also matters. If I told you, again, that something happened here, you would be able to verify it because of the people around you. But if I told you something happened in Africa, even if it was yesterday, it would be very difficult for you to just believe that because, you know, you wouldn't be able to experience. It would be difficult for you to go over there and experience these things. Now, of course, we have easier travel communications today, but of course, in biblical times, it was very different. They didn't have internet. They didn't have Facebook. They you know, had handwritten letters that would take a very long time, you know, to get to the right place. So when it comes to the Bible, this is honestly probably the very most important part when it comes to apologetics. Not necessarily for our own faith, for our own personal conviction, for our own life, but for apologetics, this is so important because this is the one part that skeptics, critics, people of other religions, atheists, this is the one place that they attack the very, very most strongly. So when we look at the life of Christ, he was, he was born around the year zero, and he probably died around the year 30. So the year 30 was when Jesus' life ended, and the ministry of the church began spreading around. So we see, again, as they traveled, they wrote, they did all these things, but then we don't have a church council. We don't have an official list of what should be counted as the Bible until the year 363 with the Council of Laodicea. So at that year, that time, leaders of the church from all around the world got together and they debated, they discussed, and they voted and made the canon of Scripture. They made the 66 Bibles that we have today. They put it together and said, okay, we all agree that this is the Bible. So that's about 330 years from the death of Christ until the final canonization of Scripture. So what happened during that time? Because in 300 years, so much could happen. If we didn't have anything to fill in the gap, then that would be plenty of time for legend to come into the mix, for people to come in later and to exploit teachings. This would be plenty of time for those types of things to happen. So, and this is where so many skeptics challenge the church, challenge the authority of the Bible. So, what happened during those years? Well, we have three lines of school, three sets of teaching that we see as they go through. So we see three original disciples, apostles, and then we have all of the students they taught, the people they taught, and that they taught that led to the canonization of Scripture. So I forget which one I put first. Is it Paul? Hello. I saw him on the screen. There you go. So Paul's first. So I'm not going to go through all of these. If you want to take a photo, go ahead and take it. I could send you the notes later. But again, so Paul taught all of those people who taught all of those people who taught all of those people. And you see even that those people, that people wrote about them, and we have existing copies of many of their writings. So we have three lines of three schools as Christianity spread. So we have Paul, John, and Peter. Hopefully they're all going to be on the screen in a few seconds. But we see that they go all the way from the time of Christ until this council. So we see that this is not something that was invented later. We have all of these theologians, all of these disciples, all of these followers of Christ writing things, building churches, spreading the faith. And one of my favorite things, if it's a fascinating study to go back and read some of these people's writings, because especially like Clement, one of Paul's followers, so he, in one of his letters, someone had asked him a question about what he believed. And he's just like, well, when I talked with Paul about it, this is what he told me. You get just this fascinating thing of like, yeah, well, when John, you know, when John, the guy who wrote the gospel, was explaining it to me, this is how he explained it. So we get sort of a further explanation into so many of these things that are Scripture. And it's just, it's a fascinating study. So when you look at these writings of all of these people and the followers of Christ, there's, again, no significant difference. All the miracles, the resurrection, all of the essential teachings are found in their writings, and it's consistent all the way back to the beginning, and it's consistent all the way until this this council of the churches. And then, so about that year, we have the final canon of Scripture. We have copies of the entire Bible from that time period that are the exact same as what we have today, because that's what our Bible today is written from. It's translated into English from those copies of the Bible from about the year, you know, 300 or so. So what we have is completely in line with what these followers of Christ had from the beginning. Now, so even going back further than that, when we look at the life of Paul, of course, I personally believe there is good evidence that every single one of the letters of Paul is authentic, that they were written by the Apostle Paul. But even the very most skeptical people, the people who are the most skeptical of the Bible and the Christian faith, they agree that there are four books that were written by Paul. And that's Romans, Galatians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So they all agree that those four books were, in fact, written by Paul. And again, when we look at history, we see that the Apostle Paul died in the year 67. So that means that all of these teachings, all the miracles of Christ, the resurrection, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, all of the important teachings of Christianity can be found in those four books. And they were all written within 40 years of the death of Christ. So that's obviously a span of time where people would have been able to challenge, question, say, that's not what Jesus said, because I was there, I heard him. And yet we don't have this happening. We don't have conflicting testimonies because it's accurate. It's real. This is the teachings of Christ. So we have it even within 40 years, all those four books. And even in those four books, you find things, we would call them creeds. A creed is sort of where you make a declaration of faith, where you say something like, I believe in God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I believe in Jesus. You sort of, you repeat something as a declaration of faith. This is something that has been used throughout church history. And even in these writings of Paul, we have some of the very earliest creeds. Some of them date back even to 20 years within the life of Christ. So again, when it comes to 20 years, almost everyone who is there at the time would be able to corroborate this story because they're still alive. So if you want to read one of those, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you what was delivered to me. So the same creed, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then Paul, and the 12, and then 500 people. So even these very earliest creeds talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ. So we see that there's absolutely no time for this story to have been changed. The same thing we have in our Bible today was the same thing that was taught at the time of Jesus. So now we have to look and challenge that story and see, sort of look into a few more aspects of it. So next, we have to say, were these apostles biased? Was there a reason why they would lie? So we know that the story is the same now that it was then, but is there a good reason for them to lie, to make up this story? For them, would they benefit from this? Now, again, when people are looking in court and they're talking about people who have given testimonies, they look at three aspects. There are only three reasons why someone would lie about a testimony, why they would be biased. There are only three reasons, if you break it down to the very beginning, basically why anyone would commit any crime or any sin. So it comes down to three things. Do they benefit when it comes to money, sex, and power? When it comes to those, if you find those three questions, you're going to find a motive for a murder. You're going to find a motive for any crime, any sin. And if they're clear from these, then there's a reason to believe that their testimony is true and not biased. So when we look at these three things, all the early church fathers renounced abusing all of these things. They said that you shouldn't love money. They said that sex should only be in a marriage. And they said that people should be free, that you shouldn't, you know, be dominant over them, that they should have freedom, that you shouldn't have power over other people. Now, of course, I'm not saying that people throughout Christian history haven't abused some of these three, because of course they have. But when we look at the early church fathers, their writings, when we look at scripture, the abuse of all three of these things is clearly denied. They say to do all of these three, you know, within good bounds. So there's absolutely no reason to believe that these early witnesses, the writers of the Bible, that they're so non-biased. And most of them died without money. Most of them, many of them lived even single. And they all just had positions of weakness where they were in the minority, not the majority. And so when it comes to being not biased, that I've talked about the people who were already followers of Christ before the resurrection, but there are two specific examples that are so important to our defense of the faith that of course I want to be able to explain them. So there are two people who were not followers of Christ, but then became followers. They became born again when they had experiences with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. One is James, Jesus' own half-brother. So he grew up with Jesus, Jesus' little brother. Even when he was going around and teaching and doing other miracles, James had major doubts. He did not follow Jesus. He said that this guy's not the Messiah. So he was actually against his own brother until he saw Jesus resurrected. And that was when he became a believer. That was when he started following him. And he became one of the popes of the church. And the second one, that one is corroborated. It's shown throughout history that James, in fact, did deny Jesus until the resurrection. But the other one's more famous because it's mentioned specifically in the Bible. But then it's, again, so much corroborated throughout external history. And that's the story of Paul. And Paul was a leader of the Jews, the Pharisees. He was actually one of the head persecutors of the church. He went around and threw Christians in jail, even killed many of them. He was very, very opposed to the church. But then on the road, he had that miraculous vision where Jesus appeared to him and told him, "Why are you persecuting me? You should follow me." And that was when Paul, of course, changed his name from Saul to Paul, became a follower of Christ, and wrote the biggest section of books that we have in the New Testament. So again, if we're talking about something that's biased, these two were not believers. They rejected Christ until they saw him resurrected, and that was when they began following him. So when we look at this, I've mentioned this word already, but are these stories corroborated? So when we look at the verifiable facts, when we look at these teachings, is there a reason to believe externally outside the Bible? So when we look at this, we see historians. We have Jewish historians. We have Roman historians. We have other people. We have even comedians talking and making fun of Christians. So through this, we can establish that so many of these teachings that we have today do go back even to the beginning, because these historians were from the time of Christ. So there's going to be two lists. I'm not going to go through all of them. Hello. Corroboration. Come on. Let it be there. There's one. So again, you might want to take a photo. You might want to look at this. But all of these teachings from the early church that we can prove that they go all the way back to the beginning. And there's a second slide because there's a full second list. There you go. So it keeps going. All of these are confirmed historically that these were the teachings of the early church. Again, maybe we can send these out later, but I can't go into all of them. So even all of these important aspects have been completely corroborated, proven accurate, shown that they were the beliefs of the very first followers of Christ. The same things that we're teaching today were the things that they had taught from the very beginning. So when we look at this, there's one more touch point, one more way to test someone's witness, to look at a testimony, and that's perseverance. So here in the U.S., for someone to go into court and to share a testimony, they have to put a hand on the Bible and say, you know, I swear to share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And so once you've taken that oath, then anything you say can be held against you. The crime is called perjury, lying under oath. So if you go and share a testimony, if you make a claim that is a lie, then you can actually be charged with a felony and spend time in jail because you've shared something that wasn't accurate. So that's how someone can share that a testimony is true today, that they are willing to stand in front of court and say, you know, I know this is true and I'm going to stand behind my testimony because I know it's not perjury because I'm telling the truth. So when we look all the way back to the first Christians, they faced slightly different trials. They faced persecution because they were the minority. They were hated by the Jews, the Romans. They were hated by almost everyone because just the way they taught was so different than what the locals believed about God. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So when they went around teaching these different new beliefs that became called Christianity, they were persecuted so, so strongly. So when we look at the 12, every single one of the original disciples faced heavy, heavy persecution, and almost all of them died for their faith. Like, they specifically died. They were killed because they were Christians. And absolutely none of them recanted. None of them changed their story. None of them denied the scripture. None of them denied the resurrection of Christ. So when we look at this, the fact that they were able to believe this so strongly, that they were willing to die, is remarkable. But when we look at the world today, we see lots of people who are willing to die for their faith. I myself, you know, I've traveled around the world sharing the gospel, and I hope God doesn't ever make me prove this, but I know in my heart that I would be willing to die for my faith. But again, there are lots of people from other religions who would say and have shown that they are willing to do the same thing, and that's to die for what they believe. Now, when we look back at these guys, the original 12, the people who wrote the New Testament, it's very, very different. Because if someone were going to lie, it would be them. It would be Peter, Paul, James, John. It would be the people we see in Scripture. If it was a lie, if it was made up, if this was a big conspiracy, they were the ones who did it. They were the ones who put this conspiracy together. But yet, they all went to the grave without denying their story. The life, the teachings, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. They all held firm to their beliefs unto the end. When they were the ones who experienced it, they saw it. They were the ones who were there. So there's a huge, huge difference between being willing to die for what you believe and being willing to die for what you experienced. A huge difference between what you've been told and what you saw with your own eyes. So because these people were there, they were the ones who followed Christ. They were the ones who wrote this down, and none of them renounced their faith. This is such a strong testimony that this was truth. There's no reason for them to all hold true to this to the end unless it was truth. So super quickly, when it comes to conspiracies, there are five things that you need for a good conspiracy. A low number of people involved, a short time span where you have to hold the conspiracy, great communication within the group, and strong family relations amongst those involved in the conspiracy, and almost minimal, almost no pressure to confess, to change your story. But when we look through Scripture, we see that all three of these, in the ancient world, all five of these are the exact opposite. There was a huge number of people involved, at least 12 and up to 500 people who were involved in this sharing of Christ's resurrection. It happened for the rest of their lives, and they were spread out around the world with no communication, and that some of them didn't even know each other except for just becoming followers of Christ together. And of course, we see the perseverance that they all faced death for their beliefs. So when we put all of this together, when we look at the external corroboration, when we look at the beliefs that go all the way to the back, even when we look at the secular world, the people who were not followers of Christ, when we look at all the evidence, we can boil it down to four facts. There are four facts about specifically the resurrection, but also, of course, when it comes to Scripture. And when it comes to these four, there's absolutely no answer. There's nothing, there's no way that these four things could be true other than Jesus, in fact, lived his life, did his teachings, and then died, was buried, then rose from the grave. That is the only explanation that covers these four facts. So we see that Jesus died by crucifixion in Jerusalem. So of course that he did die and that it was in the city of Jerusalem are very important facts. We see the second one, that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was found empty a few days later. So that where he was buried was emptied. The third is that Jesus' disciples believed that they had experiences with the risen Jesus Christ, including, as we mentioned earlier, Paul and James, people who were not followers of Christ until they saw him in his resurrected form. And the fourth, that the church spread quickly from Jerusalem with the resurrection at the center of its teaching. So in the very same city where Jesus was crucified is the center of Christianity, and it quickly, very quickly spread from there around the world with the resurrection as one of the absolute primary teachings. So we see so much evidence when we look back that the Bible is real, that it's an accurate representation of the life, the teachings, and the miracles that Jesus did, including the resurrection. I didn't have time tonight, but we see scientific evidence that God is real. And so again, along with all of this story in the Bible, we see the miracles. We see Jesus claiming that he is God, that there are 300 prophecies leading up to the life of Christ. And we see Jesus fulfilling these. We see him teaching. We see him predicting his own death and resurrection. And we see his followers go from this loose band of people to becoming emboldened. They're changed. They rock the world, and they are willing to travel, to sacrifice everything, and to give their entire lives traveling around, sharing this message of the resurrected Christ and all the miracles, all the teachings that he did, and every single one of them went to the grave without denying his belief. So when we put all this together, there is absolutely no logical reason to doubt that the Bible we have today is an accurate account of the life, teachings, and actions of Jesus Christ, including the resurrection. So what do we do with this? We know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. So if we're that our sin, our mistakes cause a separation between us and God, but that Jesus came, he lived, he taught, and he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And then he said that if we'll turn and trust and follow him, that he will fill us with the Holy Spirit, that he will guide us, that the Spirit will forgive our sins, that we can be cleansed, that the relationship between us and God can be restored, that all we have to do is turn and trust and follow him, and he will guide us and be with us for the rest of our lives. So I know next week we're gonna be talking even more about the Easter, about what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. But if you want to experience some of that tonight, if you want to follow Christ, I want you to talk to myself, Chad, one of the other leaders afterward, and we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to answer any further questions you would have. We'd love to just pray with you and encourage you to trust and follow Christ with all your heart, and to have that life be changed. I know he changed my life, and I know I've never been the same, and I know without a doubt that I would go to heaven if I died today. Not because of anything good I've done, but because what Jesus did for me on the cross, because I have him in my heart, I know that my sin is forgiven And because I know, because of everything we've talked about all night, that Jesus didn't just die. 3 days later, he rose from the grave to win victory over death for anyone who would trust and follow him.